Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 11. John the Baptist prepared the way. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The whole Judea countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Johnston, dear brother. Please keep the passage open in front of you. Friends, we're starting a new little series just over the next 4 or 5 weeks where we're just going to be spending time looking at the person of Jesus. I've called it, what have I called it? Hope Begins Here. You know, I want us all just to see that Christianity is not just a kind of a religion. It's not just about morality. It's not just something that we do to keep ourselves busy. It's not just to make us feel good. Christianity really is a response to a person. It's a response to the person and claims of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see that, and if you're a Christian, I want you to know it and believe it and to put down deep roots into that truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus and the things that he said. I want you to know in your heart that this is true if you are not a Christian. Can I ask, won't you put aside some of perhaps your preconceived ideas? I don't know what they are. Won't you put aside perhaps your upbringing? Won't you put aside perhaps what you've been told as a young person about by the priest or the minister, whoever it is? And won't you just come afresh to the Bible, which introduces us to the Lord Jesus? Can I ask you to do that this morning? Come and see who he is so that you can make up your mind. Young people, you know, whether you've grown up in a Christian home, I'm talking to you. Whether you've grown up in a Christian home, whether you've gone to a Christian school, you need to make up your mind whether this is true. Because I tell you, you ask mom and dad, the things of this world are going to come at you. And they're going to cause you to doubt and to disbelieve. And so even now, teenagers, begin to put down deep roots into this truth. Think about it. I'm not asking you to put your minds away. I'm asking you to make up your minds to look at this person of Jesus and say, this is right for me. No matter what my mom has said or my dad has said or whatever, this is right for me. This is true. Gee, and the sermon hasn't even started yet. Let me pray and let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, please, as we come to this book of Mark, as we come to look at the person of Jesus, Lord, won't you go before us? Won't you allow us to see his truth afresh, to see who he is, and to see why he came. And Lord, stir us this morning as we think. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping, Johnston Greer, that this noise isn't going to continue, this weird buzzing noise. Can you hear it, or is it just my tinnitus, or whatever you call it? Look, this was back in South Africa, but I came out of a coffee shop one day. I'd been meeting with a friend. I walked to my car, only to find it not there. And, you know, your heart just sinks, doesn't it? You call the police, and they come to where your car is to take a statement. I have to tell you, it's very flattering. People in uniform earnestly write down every word you say. It's almost worth having your car stolen to have that happen. Nevertheless, such incidents do kind of knock your equilibrium a bit, don't they? And to be honest, the way I comforted myself was by saying, Dorian, this shouldn't surprise you. This is what the world is like. It's a messed up world. The Bible warns you of that, and so don't be surprised. It was, however, kind of ironic that a few days later, I found that I dropped the keys of that car onto my desk on top of a piece of paper which had the words of Imagine on it. Do you remember that song by John Lennon? Apparently it was a number one hit a few years ago. And I'd actually been quoting from the song in a talk that I'd given the week before the incident. I must confess that in that talk, I'd been saying why the resurrection of Christ from the dead meant that the Christian could never agree with John Lennon's opening lines of that song. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that we do believe in heaven and hell. But I have to tell you, I felt far more empathy with the song as I looked at my car keys next to the words, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday that you'll join me and the world will be as one. Words, of course, made more poignant for me when I remembered that John Lennon was killed himself in a totally unprovoked attack. And apparently the overwhelming reason why that song is so popular, why it's the most popular number one ever, is because the song does make the listener stop and imagine. That's why it's so powerful. It makes them stop and imagine a brotherhood of man, living life in peace, sharing all the world. Lennon actually reaches into people's souls with that song, and he says, can't you see? Can't you see it could be so much better? Can you imagine it? You may say that I'm a dreamer, but am I the only one? And indeed, he is not. The writer C.S. Lewis says that John Lennon's song actually taps into that echo of a tune that we have not heard, that scent of a flower that we've not found, that news from a country that we've never yet visited, that remote music that we're all born remembering, which looks at the world that we're in on a personal or communal or national or international scale and just longs for something better. Something better, where people can be consistently happy and content, where they can know deep, long-term joy and the brotherhood of man. That's why Imagine is so powerful. It kind of plugs into that. And you may say, as you think about it this morning, you may say, Dorian, I'm fine. I'm actually fine. You may say, life is grand. And look, if that is the case, then I'm really happy for you. I'm glad for you. But I have to tell you again, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you are far too easily pleased. That's what he says. You're far too easily pleased if this world is enough for you, if you're content with it. You know what C.S. Lewis would say? He would say that you are like a child building mud pies in a slum, because you can't imagine what it would be like to go on holiday to the seaside. That's what he says. That's what C.S. Lewis says. I mean, if I had to say to you this morning, if I had to say to you, what you have now, you could have forever and ever and ever. Is that enough? Is it enough? If what you have now, you could just have forever and ever? Don't you ever imagine that there's more? And if you can't do that now, can't you at least at some point in your life see yourself, and look, I don't mean to be morbid here, but at some point in your life see yourself standing at the edge, at the side of a grave of a loved one, just longing for things to be different. For things to be different. So how do you get from the mud to the seaside? That is the question. Where is this doorway to a better world? Or who is this doorway to a better world? Who can deliver this new world? Well, surely the God who made it who made this world in the first place can do that. And in Mark's gospel, and certainly in the passage that we've got in front of us this morning, we are left in no doubt as to where the doorway is or who the doorway is. Can we see as we look down? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. You've got your Bibles there. This is the doorway to the future. Hope begins here. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now these words are not so much the first verse, but the title page of the whole book. They're the key that opens the door to the whole of Mark's book. And the word gospel was used in the Roman Empire to describe momentous announcements. That's what it means. For example, we know from inscriptions that it was used at the birth of Caesar Augustus to tell the Roman world that great news had come because the next Caesar had been born. The word gospel was used not just in the Roman world, it was also used in the Old Testament scriptures. So in the 1,000-odd pages that you've got before the New Testament starts, in the Bibles that you've got in front of you. And here it was used to describe the great news that God would one day come to bring exiles back from exiles from God back to himself. That's what's going on there with the word gospel. Now to really understand how wonderful such news would be, you've got to imagine what it would have been like for the people of Israel to have been overrun and to have had their beloved city of Jerusalem destroyed and being taken captives by the Babylonians into a foreign land. You'll never get the word gospel right unless you see that. You need to get inside of the pain of, say, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon. Do you remember that song? By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You've got to get inside that psalm. And by Zion, they meant their home. They meant their center of worship. They wept as they remembered it. They'd seen members of their families killed and their homes destroyed. And now there they were, hundreds of kilometers away. They didn't speak the language. They lived in a strange and an alien land. And they longed for home. I mean, that was the agony of their exile. And that's what's going on here. And now, you hear the gospel. The great news that God would come and rescue you and bring you back from exile to himself and back to your home. Oh, it would have been great news, wouldn't it? And this word gospel, I think, would have touched a very deep chord among the Jews in Jesus' time. For they were back from exile geographically. They were back there. They were back in the promised land. But spiritually, they were still in exile, still far from God. Their religion had become dry. It had become legalistic. Apparently, it had about 600 rules. God had not spoken through a prophet for hundreds of years. There was a drought in terms of God's word. And this spiritual poverty was intensified by the political tension of the day because Israel was under Roman rule. And the Jewish people longed to be free from Roman oppression and tyranny. That is the scenario. And into that kind of sense of discontent, Mark throws in this hand grenade of a word. He says, the gospel's come. The gospel has come. He throws in this grenade. And he then raises the expectations dramatically in verse 2 by quoting from the most famous Old Testament chapter on rescue from exile, Isaiah 40. And in these verses, the exiles in Babylon were promised that one day from the desert would come God, rescuing his people, bringing them back to himself. And so the chapter in Isaiah 40 famously begins, "Comfort, comfort my people. You're going home. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Now, the original readers would have been thrilled by these verses. They would have been thrilled. That has set their imaginations racing. They were the opening lines of the ancient equivalent of Lenin's song. So Lenin sings of a world where there's nothing to kill or die for, where we live life in peace. There's no need for greed. There's no need for hunger. Similarly, the words from Isaiah chapter 40, "Long for a time when Isaiah 40, 11, God will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, and will carry them close to his heart." Isn't that a wonderful picture of love and care and of safety? A time when those who put their trust, who put their hope in the Lord, will, Isaiah 40, 31, "Soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint." So the question then, friends, is who? Who will deliver this new relationship with God, this comfort, this end of exile? Who will enable these battered people to be picked up and cherished as a lamb tended by a shepherd? Where does this hope begin? Well, hope begins here. Mark 1, verse 1, if we look down. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this book is about Jesus, and Jesus was a man of history. He really lived, he was seen, he was heard. But who also, says Mark, is the Christ. Now, Christ isn't his surname. Some people think that it might be. Christ is a title. It is a word for the Jewish Messiah. This is their anointed king. So, this is the king, says Mark, who is, if we look at the verse, the Son of God. And son, in this verse, means having the same life as, having the same essential nature as God. That's who it is who is coming. In other words, the gospel brings with it not religion. Get that right. But the declaration of that a man who lived in history was in fact God in human flesh. And the great news is that we can meet him, we can know him, we can trust him and follow him as he kind of draws us into relationship. What do you make of that? Boys and girls, what do you make of that? Ladies and gentlemen, what do you make of that this morning? You know, I went for years of going to church. And I didn't actually realize that it was all about a relationship with Jesus. I didn't realize it. I thought religion was about ritual. I thought it was about being nice to my sister. I thought it was about standing up straight, eating with your mouth closed, you know, being moral. I had no idea that it was about a relationship. That's what Christianity is about. I wonder if you know that. Do you know it? That at the heart of the Christian faith is great news about a relationship which ultimately after death takes us to a new creation in which Lenin's dream becomes a reality. I believe that. I really do. I believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ will take me into a new world. And there's a part of me as a Christian that longs to go. That's what it'll be like, this new world. You know, imagine that song. Well, in a sense, it's picked up in the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah looked ahead to that world, he said this. He said, the wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. And the question this morning is, do you think you can trust Jesus to lead you? Do you think you can trust Jesus to lead you in a relationship in this life and then lead you through death into the new creation? Do you think you can trust him? That's the great question here. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to his command to the fishermen? If you look down at verse 17 of Mark chapter 1, if you look down, how do you respond to his words, come, follow me? How will you respond to that? What is your response to come, follow me, in light of the gospel, of the relationship which takes us into eternity? Now, of course, your response to Christ is going to be governed very heavily by whether you really believe that he is the Son of God. I mean, is he the Son of God? Can he do it? Does he have the power to get you through this life, to meet you here and then take you into eternity? Does he have the power to do that? What do you make of his true identity is totally central to this. What do you make of him? You've got to think about it. Please don't sit on the fence on this one. And Mark's gospel is a little bit like a detective novel in which we know the butler did it. We know what the result is. We know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We can see his identity. But we then see the main characters, the disciples, struggling to work that out as the evidence is laid before them and indeed laid before us. Actually, this theme of true identity gradually being revealed makes the plot in Mark's gospel similar to that of the film Gladiator. I wonder if you've ever seen the film Gladiator. Do you know that film starring Russell Crowe? Do you know it? It was a few years ago, so let me remind you. In this film, General Maximus is entrusted by the dying emperor Marcus Aurelius with making sure Rome becomes a republic again. But when Commodus, the emperor's son, hears that he won't be emperor, he murders his father, claims the throne, and then tries to have Maximus killed. Maximus escapes, and he rides hundreds of kilometers away to his home, only to find that his wife and his son have already been murdered. He collapses at their graveside, and he's picked up there, and he's sold into slavery by people who have absolutely no idea of who he is. He's then sold on as a gladiator, and those around him just think that he's a kind of a Spanish Roman army deserter. Eventually, as a gladiator, his prowess in the arena leads him to Rome, to the Colosseum, and to a confrontation with the new emperor. And he there is forced to reveal his true identity. And as he does so, he says these words. He says, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north. I wish I could do it like Russell Crowe. I can't, but imagine it. Commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix regions, loyal servant of the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. And in revealing his true identity, Maximus makes it clear that he's come to do two things, to save Rome and to judge Commodus, its murderous, corrupt, and incestuous new emperor. So he's come to save, and he's come to judge. And as he then dies, having killed the emperor, he orders all those who sided with the emperor to be freed. So in his death, he has indeed saved Rome and judged the emperor. Now, one of the kind of dramatic components of the film is watching those who are confronted with Maximus' true identity then make a choice of whether to side with him or to side against him with the emperor. And so we see people from all walks of life all make their choices. Now, friends, let me say that Mark's gospel is very similar. Is that me? Oh. Now, Mark's gospel is very similar. The Son of God has come, and he has come to save, and he has come to judge. That's why he has come. And we've seen already that he's come to save from exile those who want to return to God. That's the message from verse 2. But in verse 3, there is the other side of the coin. These words, can you see them in verse 3 as we look down? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Those words come from a terrifying passage in the book of Malachi, in the Old Testament, on judgment, in which God's anger against those who reject him is described as a refiner's fire. All those who rebel against him will be sent into this fire. So, just as Maximus comes to save and to judge in the film Gladiator, so Jesus comes to save and to judge in Mark's gospel. And just as people had to decide how to respond to Maximus's identity and how that choice divides them in the film of Gladiator, so one of the key themes in Mark's gospel is actually watching people make choices and responses in light of Jesus' identity. And so what will we do as Jesus comes and he says, come, follow me? What will you do as he calls? Mark's book presents the evidence for Jesus, for his identity. But as the evidence is presented, the objective is that you make a choice. That you make a choice, because there is this issue of being saved and judged going on. And so let's just finish now. Just finish by seeing some of the evidence that does get presented. Let's just have a look at these verses here. For example, Mark produces his first witness, John the Baptist, here in these opening verses. And as the quotations from Isaiah and Malachi have made clear, John was sent to prepare people for the arrival of God. So if you look in verse 2, John is a messenger. And in verse 3, do you see there? He is a voice. He's a voice calling in the wilderness. And he's preparing the way. In a way, he's kind of like one of those motorbike outriders that go in front of the cavalcade that contains the Taoiseach. They make sure that everything is cleared, everything's made straight, so that the great one can kind of come through. And that's what's going on here. John is preparing the way. Question, can John be trusted? What do you think of John? What do you think of his testimony? Then secondly, John is preaching repentance, verse 4. Can we see what he's doing? He's come to preach repentance, not just to prepare, but to preach, verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And it's striking, friends, because here, Jewish people, religious people, people from their nice middle-class semi-detached homes in Jerusalem are going out to do something that was only applicable for pagan Gentiles. To be baptized and to repent of their sins. I mean, why are they going out to do this? It's very humiliating. Well, it's because, and many people are looking for this today, because they were looking for spiritual reality. And John's preaching was giving them that spiritual reality as it dealt with two issues that are at the heart of authentically encountering God. I wonder if you can see them in verse 4 as we look down. Do you want spiritual reality? Here are the two issues. Verse 4, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. So John was calling people to return to God, to come back to him, to turn around, to repent, and to see God's forgiveness. And if you, friend, want spiritual reality, then I'm afraid it gets uncompromising and personal. It's not just a one day a week hobby. It's about turning away from what we know is wrong in our lives. And there will be so much to discuss on that one. And people often long for spiritual reality, but they don't want to change. But I have to be honest with you now and say, spiritual reality is about changing. It is about changing. It is about forgiveness. If you want spiritual reality, and friend, we do long to provide that for you here, it is about that. Things will have to change. That's why there needs to be a lot of discussion. And that's why these small groups are so important. They're starting up at the end of January. Our Bible studies, our prayer meetings. Join one. Hope Explored. Come and talk to me afterwards. But John doesn't just do that. He doesn't just prepare the way. He doesn't just preach repentance. Lastly, he also, and I finish with this, he also promises God. And in this, and this was his message. Can we see it in verse 7? Let's see John promise God, verse 7. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, says John, I may be a famous preacher, I may be a person that great crowds are coming to, and it's extraordinary this, isn't it? But here's John, surrounded by crowds, saying, it's not about me. One more powerful is coming. And why is John not even worthy to be this man's slave? Verse 8 gives us a reason. Here's a reason, verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And friends, as you encounter Jesus, as you encounter him, says John, as you do that, and can I say again, it can be painful, it means change. As you encounter Jesus, he is so powerful and so great that he will baptize you not with water. He won't just make people wet, as I do, says John. He will actually soak people in the Spirit of the living God. God would arrive to give to people his own Spirit, to soften what is hard in our hearts and to give us the desire and the ability to live for him. I'll never forget the first time that I felt the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, really at work in my life. I'll never forget it. I was about 15 years old. I'd just become a Christian, but all I could think about was making the first hockey team at school. That's all I could think about. So I lived and breathed to get my quads bigger and my sprints quicker. And in that tiny little world of school, a friend of mine got into the team, and I didn't. And I'm a bit embarrassed to admit that when he got into the team, I was just so jealous that I just couldn't sleep. Isn't that crazy? It's pathetic, isn't it? But as I look back on it, that is the truth. Anyway, one day after one of the practice games in which this friend of mine had played very well, such was my depression. I mean, it's madness thinking back to it. Such was my depression that I walked into one of the change rooms beside the field. I'd never done this before. I mean, I'd only just become a Christian. And I knelt down and I said, Lord Jesus, please take this jealousy away. And my friend got dropped from the team. No, he didn't get dropped. But I have to tell you, I had the most extraordinary sense of my heart being changed as I prayed. I remember kind of standing up from that, and I remember thinking, Dorian, this is for real. God does change us. Now, I'm not saying that happens every time. I'm just saying that I can remember that it was so vivid for me. And my life was then and still is far from perfect, but nevertheless, 3 weeks later, when my friend did get dropped, he came and he said to me, I just want to thank you, Dorian, for being the only guy in our year who remained a friend to me during that time. And I knew it was God. I knew God had changed my heart by his Holy Spirit. And friends, that is what Jesus Christ is all about. He is in the business of changing people. He is in the business of changing people and giving us the power to change. And so, as I finish this morning, I've got to ask you, will you not investigate him? Don't let the urgent get in the way of the important. I mean, you may be someone who's been a churchgoer for many years, but you've missed his identity and you failed to change. Will you not take this time to investigate him? Come and chat about Hope Explored. Decide to come along every Sunday for the next few weeks while we're in Mark's Gospel. Read Mark's Gospel for yourself. Get hold of a Bible. Investigate this promise of eternal life and power. Will you see that Jesus Christ really does come to save and to judge? And what credentials he's got for that? Will you see what it means? Mark chapter 1 verse 17 when he says, come and follow me. Will you think about that? Because friends, if these things are true, then hope really does begin here. It really does. Let's pray together. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father God, please help each one of us to see that Christianity is all about Christ, to see it's about a relationship with Christ. And please help us to be sure of his identity so that we can choose to trust him to lead us through this life and into eternity. And we ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.